If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and today we turn the corner into chapter 13. Chapters 13 to 17 are like a new sermon series altogether, for many reasons, as I'll explain. And so if you're just joining us this week, it's a great time to jump in. If you're here and you're not a Christian, perhaps here for whatever reason, maybe just checking the faith out, I can't think of a better portion of the Bible for you to study, to see the claims of Christ for yourself. So we would invite you back week after week as we look at chapters 13, really to the end of John's Gospel, but 13 to 17 are what is commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse, and some have called it the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture. And so I've been eager to get to chapter 13. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord to speak to us. Father, what a glorious truth that you will hold us fast. When we get diagnosed with cancer, you will hold us fast. When we are on our deathbed in a hospital, you will hold us fast. When our spouse leaves us, you will hold us fast. Whatever we deal with in this broken, twisted world, as many in this room have dealt with, we all can testify that you've got us, that nothing can separate us from your love. Remind us afresh this morning that you will love us to the end. Encourage your saints and exhort us from this glorious passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Of all the places I would like to go back in time to, I think John 13 has got to be at the top of the list. Jesus focuses his attention away from the crowds. That's 3 years of Jesus' ministry is what we've looked at up to chapter 13. Preaching to a number of different groups of people, particularly the Jewish community, but not exclusively the Jewish community. But now the focus shifts to Jesus and his disciples. And the time, instead of 3 years, we are looking at just hours. Like the rest of John's gospel is occupied until you get to 3 days and rising again. From here to the cross, we're looking at hours of just Jesus teaching his disciples. This event in chapter 13 is on a Thursday. He will be crucified on Friday. And John has preserved this material for us. Only John includes this material that we're reading in these chapters. And so thank you, John, for doing that, because these are some glorious promises and glorious truths in Scripture. Now, Jesus begins this whole discourse by washing the disciples' feet, a very common story for many people, very familiar event in the ministry of Jesus. But the foot washing is important for many reasons, and one of them is it sets the whole tone of the farewell discourse. So what Jesus is going to do is display unparalleled humility, sacrifice, service, and he is going to issue this commandment for his disciples to follow in his footsteps. The King of Glory is about to wash feet. Now, we don't have to go into a lot of background about the need to wash feet in ancient Israel, but it was a needed thing to do as people would walk around in those sandals, no paved roads, animals all over the place. And so it was quite customary when you would arrive in the home of someone, usually the person of the lowest social class would stoop to wash feet. And you can imagine how these feet looked and smelled, these disciples' feet. I mean, most guys, even in our contemporary culture, know that even with a daily shower and shoes, feet are still evidence that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can put fast actin, tenactin, or whatever you want on those puppies, and they still can cause us to leave the room. The last thing I want to do is wash anyone's feet. But here is the King, the one who made them, stooping to wash them. All of it foreshadows his ultimate display of humility as he will condescend all the way to a cross. I'd like to look at this text in three parts. First of all, consider his love, verse 1. Secondly, receive his cleansing, verses 2 to 11. Thirdly, follow his example, verses 12 to 17. Now, the first point is just a reflection on verse 1. The third point is the most common point that's made from this story. That is, we should follow Jesus' example and humbly serve people, and we will get there. But we must not miss point two, and that is Jesus' symbolic action here of cleansing. You see, if we don't get what Jesus is saying about the need to be cleansed, to have a bath, then what we turn John 13 into is moralism. Jesus washed feet, you guys go wash feet. And we either leave being very puffed up and self-righteous, thinking, I already do that, or very discouraged knowing, how, if we're honest, how bad we are at this. We need something more than the example to wash feet. We need power. We need a new heart. We need to be cleansed. And so it's point two that gives hope to point three. And point two reminds us that we're not earning our way to heaven by serving people. We're not serving for acceptance with God. We're serving from acceptance with God. We're not serving to be cleansed. We're serving because we are cleansed. And so we've got to hit point two, and it's really clear here in the text, but I've heard many sermons where that point is just not made, and I don't like it. All right, so number one, let's consider his love. Now, we see here in this text almost like a banner that's hanging over the rest of the farewell discourse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from the world and to return to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a sweet verse. I want you to feel this verse today, if you're a Christian, that he will love you to the end, to the end. Now, it's before the Passover feast. I take this to be the Passover meal, the Last Supper. Now, something that's interesting is that John doesn't include the details of the Last Supper. The other three Gospels, which we often call the Synoptic Gospels, that is, they're very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include the Last Supper. John doesn't, but I think this is the event. He doesn't include the details of the bread and the cup. But what John does do is include events around that supper, and he explains the theology of that supper within this discourse from chapters 13 to 16. Many of the similar themes pop up in this chapter. So that's the event. Just hours before his death, at this Passover meal, Jesus knew his time had come, his hour, which is a whole bundle of events, including cross, resurrection, ascension. All of that has now come. He's going to return back to the Father. And it says, he has loved his own who are in the world, and he's going to love them to the end. Now, there are two themes in the Last Supper, if you read the Synoptic Gospels, that emerge here in our story. One is the betrayal of Judas that will lead to Jesus' crucifixion. That's told right here. The second theme is in Luke 22, Luke tells us during the Last Supper, there was a dispute about who was the greatest. They're arguing among themselves who's the greatest disciple. And so that sort of thing is hit here with this humble foot washing episode. Jesus is showing them what greatness is. And so that's what's going on here. Now, John gives us this great little editorial comment that he's loved his disciples who were in the world. So we know that God loves the world, John 3:16, but he has a particular love. Jesus has a particular love for his own, having loved his own disciples who were in the world. He loves his own sheep, as we looked at in John 10. Now, as a Christian, I'm called to love everyone, every man, every woman. But I am called to have a particular love for one Kimberly. And likewise, Jesus has a particular love for his own. He loves them in a special way. He loves his sheep. And my friend, if you're a Christian, you should feel this love, that Jesus has a particular love. And his love will not stop. He says he's loved them. That is, everything we've read up to this point is an expression of his love. And he will love them to the end. That is, the end of his life, the end of their life, and to the very end of ends. He will never stop loving his own. It's a Romans 8 kind of love, that nothing will separate the saints from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a beautiful little verse, isn't it? Now, we're going to revisit this theme of love over and over again, because from John 13 to 21, we read of it some 45 times. In John chapters 1 to 12, two dominant themes have been light and life. And now the dominant theme, as Jesus focuses attention to his disciples, is love. Jesus loves the Father loves him, he loves his disciples, and the disciples are to love one another. What is more, you see in verse 2, the very first disciple that is mentioned after verse 1 is Judas. Jesus even displays a love for his enemy. He displays a love for his betrayer. That's remarkable love, isn't it? He's having dinner with Judas. Would you have dinner with Judas? I'd put a laxative in his falafel. That's what I would do. Gluten-free. Would you wash his feet? Think about that. We would want to hit him with the basin, wouldn't we? Jesus knows how costly his love is. Love is always costly. Love always hurts. There's sacrifice. Love is the giving up of ourselves for the good of another. And that's what we're called to do. Jesus is going to bear darkness that we may be sons of light. All of that, all of this teaching is under the shadow of the cross. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So what I want you to see as we now move to verse 2 is I want you to see Jesus loving you. If you're his, and if you're not his, he's calling you into that love. So, verse 2, receive his cleansing. We move into this event, which happens, it says in verse 2, that's during supper, that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, Jesus then proceeds, we read about who Jesus is in verse 3, that the Father had given him all things, that he'd come from God, was going back to God, and then the events, which Jesus systematically moves around the room, and washed his feet. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, we're not exactly sure when Jesus went about this foot washing. It says during supper. Perhaps it was in the middle of supper, which is extra gross, isn't it? It would be kind of like changing your oil while eating corn on the cob. That would be awful. Or is it before supper? Is it after supper? We don't know, but it's sometime in this event, the exalted one goes low. And he moves around the room and cleans the feet of the disciples. And later we're told in verse 10, after Peter protests, that Jesus says this is not just about a social custom that your feet are nasty and they need to be cleaned. It's a symbol. He says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So we've got to get this picture of cleansing. First of all, we're told here in these verses who provides the cleansing. Secondly, we're told how one is cleansed. And then thirdly, we're told of our need of cleansing. So who cleanses? Verses 2 and 3, it's the one who will be betrayed by Judas. It is the one, Jesus, verse 3, who has all authority. The Father has given all things into his hand. It's the Jesus who has come from God and is going back to God. He is the pre-existent Son of God who will return to glory. And he tells Peter down in verse 8, unless I wash you, you can't be clean. Who washes us? Who cleanses us? There is only one qualified to cleanse us. There is only one in the category of Messiah. The one who came from God and is going back to God is now stooping to wash feet, symbolizing what he will do at the cross when he would fully and completely cleanse his people. Now, every religion has some method of cleansing. It seems that a common denominator in religion is this idea of guilt. What do we do to get guilt off of us? What can we do to get shame off of us? So some promote ritual bathings, special water, holy underwear, praying up holy steps, karma, pilgrimages, self-mutilation, pagan sacrifices, and none of it works. Because only Jesus and Jesus alone can cleanse us. That's who cleanses us. Now, how does he cleanse us? Well, I think verses 4 and 5, this picture of Jesus washing feet is like a parable of what he would do, what he was doing in his incarnation. In fact, the language is very similar to what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Verse 4 says that Jesus rose from supper. Now, he already did that by rising from his throne in glory when he condescended to earth. He then lays aside his garments, to use the language of Paul in Philippians 2, though he was in the very nature of God, he emptied himself. He girded himself with a towel, verse 4, which is very similar to, as he would take on the garb of a servant, as Paul says that he would take the very form of a servant. He pours water into a basin and washes their feet. In just a few hours, his blood would be poured out for the washing away of sin. Down in verse 12, after he gets finished, it says that he resumed his place, which is also an echo of various texts like Hebrews 1:3. After Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the Father's right hand. How would Jesus cleanse us? Only Jesus can cleanse us. How would he cleanse us? He would cleanse us through his incarnation, through his death on the cross, and he would ascend back to glory. It's a gift of grace that you and I are cleansed today. It's a gift of grace. It should produce in us both awe and joy, the fact that we are cleansed by the Savior. And my friend, I want you to know today that if you're in Christ, he still serves you. He's still cleansing you. He still loves you. And maybe today you need the kind of help from Jesus that makes you embarrassed. The kind of help from Jesus that involves a story that's more disgusting than the disciples' feet. I want you to see the character of the one who cleanses. This Jesus still renews. This Jesus still cleanses. This Jesus still changes lives and hearts. He's still washing feet. But if you hide and fake it like Judas, there is no hope. So that's who cleanses. That's how he cleanses. Thirdly, our need for cleansing. Verses 6 to 11, now Jesus comes to Peter, and it's one of the great little human touches of the story, isn't it? Everything's all quiet and intimate until he gets to Peter. He came to Simon Peter and said, and Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter is very skilled in recognizing the obvious. Yes, Columbo, that's what's going on here. I'm washing feet. If you haven't noticed by now, presumably he's already washed several feet in the room. He gets to Peter, Lord, you're going to wash mine too. Peter has no inner voice. He only has an outer voice. Some of you are like that. You have no inner voice. It always just comes out. I'm one to talk because my thoughts are often unfiltered. Well, that's Peter as well. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So he tells him that eventually it'll all make sense to you, Peter. So again, this is not just about a social cleansing of your feet. There's more going on here. And after the events of Easter and the outpouring of the Spirit, you will understand. I think also there's sort of a universal principle in this statement that often you and I don't understand what the Lord is doing. And afterwards, we will understand. We'll see how he's finished his portrait. But Peter protests again in verse 8. It's even more strong when he says, you shall never wash my feet. Peter, but there's hope in Peter, isn't there? Don't we find hope when we read his story? If that guy could make it to heaven, I got a shot, right? I mean, when Jesus Christ has just said, you don't understand, pal, that's a good time to be quiet. It's a good time just to use your inside voice. And he tells Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. This word share is the Old Testament word inheritance. Unless I wash you, you cannot inherit life. You cannot inherit me. You cannot inherit the earth. Like there is nothing. All of the salvific blessings that we enjoy are in Christ. And he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so Peter says, well, I'll take the deluxe package then. Right? He says, Lord, do not wash only my hands, my feet, but also my hands and my head. I mean, give me the double portion. Just pour it all over me. What would if a foot washing would bring blessing, how much would a head washing and a hand washing bring? Well, that then triggers Jesus' clarification of what he's symbolizing in this foot washing. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Again, every teenager's favorite verse from a previous bathing months ago, except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. So what is Jesus talking about here? He says, not all of you are clean. And who is he referring to? Judas. Judas was not clean. Judas needed more than a foot washing. Judas needed a bath. Needed a bath. The disciples were clean. To use the language of John previously, they believed. They had eternal life. They had passed from death to life. They were sons of light. They were children of God. They were his sheep. That includes Peter. In Paul's language, they are justified. So you need a bath to be justified. You need to be cleansed by Jesus in this once and for all sacrifice for sins, to believe in that. But you're going to need your feet washed as a Christian. The justified need daily renewal to be sanctified. We come to God with our dirty feet, as it were, because we made an utter fool of ourselves earlier, because of something we said that we should not have said, something we should have looked at we should not have looked at, something we thought we shouldn't have thought. And what do? We say, Jesus, will you come and wash my feet again? There is a cleansing that's a once and for all cleansing that Judas doesn't have. But then there's this foot washing, this daily renewal that we all need. Judas was never clean in the first place. And here's the danger, sobering truth about Judas, is that he looked clean outwardly. And it is very easy to look clean, but not be clean. Judas' story reminds us of many sobering truths like these. You can invest much time and energy in a person, but they can still make a total shipwreck of their faith. Some of you know this pain, don't you? You've invested time and energy in teaching in a person, and they've still made a total shipwreck of their life and their faith. Jesus spent 3 years with Judas. 3 years. And he made a total shipwreck of it. You can also hear the best Bible teaching in the world and not believe. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, the parables of Jesus, the best teaching the world has ever heard, and he didn't believe. Just hearing sermons, even good sermons, doesn't mean you're a believer. You have to believe. You have to be cleansed. You need a bath. Judas reminds us that there are wheat and tares, and the Lord will sort it out on the last day. Judas faked it so well, no one thought he was the betrayer. You realize that? Judas was the treasurer. He was the trusted one. When Jesus makes comments like, one of you will betray me, none of the disciples said, oh, we know who it is. They didn't know. In fact, they thought, maybe I'm the betrayer. That's how well Judas faked it. You can fake being a Christian, but you can't fake it till you make it. You need to repent and believe. Judas loves stuff more than Jesus. And that's what he needed. He needed a new heart. My friends, this is important truth for us. Judas needed a bath. I love what Luther said about God's grace. You may recall me quoting this before. Luther says, we experience God's grace once and for all, again and again, and more and more. Once and for all, that's the bath we need. And then we experience it again and again as Jesus washes our dirty feet. And more and more. Have you come to Jesus to be cleansed, my friend? To have a bath? How many of you know the feeling of a good shower? Have you ever made such a comment like, I just can't wait to take a shower? I was thinking about a few experiences in my life, one of them after Hurricane Katrina. Going through our nasty apartment, no electricity, it stunk so bad, I wanted a shower. I was thinking about a recent trip I took to Kenya to teach. I taught from 8 to 5, and then I had a flight at midnight. I'd been going all day, flew over to Paris, and I thought I only had 20 minutes, but I didn't set my clock right, and they said, you got 2 hours and 20 minutes. I'm like, oh, great. And then I overheard one of the people in the lounge say, the shower is that way. Well, you have showers. Was it free? Yeah, it's free. And they gave me this whole package, towels, washcloth, shampoo, not that I needed that, but a razor, lotion. I had my espresso, turned my music on. I had like an hour-long shower. It was fantastic. There was nothing like that good, that feeling of a bath. That's what we need. And it's free. Only Jesus can give it. Well, thirdly, we've fallen in his example. Jesus turns from this story of the once and for all cleansing and the daily renewal cleansing to the example. And it's the cleansing that empowers the service now. Jesus resumes his place and he says, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right." So that's my identity. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. But then he draws the implication of that. Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," argument from the greater to the lesser, "you ought to wash one another's feet. If I, your master," and he says in the next verse, "you're not greater than your master. If the master has washed your feet, then you ought to wash feet as well." Basically saying to them, there is no act of service that is beneath you, regardless of who you think you are. Remember again what's going down in the context. You can read Luke 22 for yourself. But they're like Hulk Hogan and Ric Flair. That'd be quite a combination. Arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, "Guys, do you recognize what I just did? Will you stop all the competition? Will you stop all the puffing our chests out? I just wash feet. Don't ever forget it. This is the model." Well, some people have drawn from verse 14 that we should do this regularly in like church services. I don't think that's the case. The apostles never do it again. It's an example, right? And also, by the way, sort of defeats the whole purpose of being humble when you do it in front of people to get applause. But that's another story. The point is to love one another, to serve one another. This is a unique event in history. And it is to be an event that they never forget. And we should never forget. He says in verse 15, "I have given you an example." See, it's not something that we're doing in a service, but it's an example of what service is like, that you also should do as I have done to you. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So he says, here's my identity. I'm teacher and Lord. Here's your identity. You are servant and sent one. You're being sent as a messenger from me, and you are a servant of me. You are to reflect me. You're to love one another, to serve one another. Now, all of this will prepare the way for what Jesus says in John 13, 34 to 35, when he says, "I've given you a new commandment that you love one another," and he adds in verse 35, "By this people will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Not by your great arguments that you can make, as important as those are. But people will know you belong to me by how well you do this sort of thing, by how well you love one another." And notice the motivation in verse 17. "If you know these things, you will be blessed." Notice it now. Not because you know them. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The blessing is in the doing. Not just knowing that Jesus washed feet. If we all pat ourselves on the back today and say, "Well, I know John 13 now." Well, that's good. If you know these things, that's like step one. You need to know these things. But then the blessing is in the doing. It's in the serving. Now, how many of you know that to be really true experientially? Your happiest moments involves serving Christ. That's when we're most happy. Now, I want to put a period on the exposition here. We're going to do verse 18 into the next section next week as we talk about Judas. But I want, in the final minutes that I have, to just draw some reflections and applications on Jesus' teaching here for us to serve him real quick. Number one, let me remind you that it is a privilege to serve Jesus and one another. If you hear burden, you're not hearing the text right. It's a privilege to serve Jesus. You've been cleansed. We didn't deserve the cleansing. We did nothing to cleanse ourselves. We've been cleansed. Do you realize what you deserve? It's not cleansing. had a good friend of mine over to the house this week, David, who's a well-known pastor. And we went to school together back in the day and tried to keep up with each other. And we spent about an hour together. And we were leaving my driveway, backing out. I was taking him back to his room. And I said, man, thanks for reaching out. Thanks for texting. Let's keep up. This was great. And he says, yeah, this was great, blah, blah, blah. And then he said the sort of thing that David says a lot, the kind of thing he says. And I'm just backing out, you know. And he's like, we should be in hell, bro. And like, man, that escalated quick. We kind of went from send me a text message every now and then to we should be in hell, bro. And it was just David's reminder that we don't deserve to do the things we get to do. And I've determined every day I'm going to start off my day like that. I should be in hell today. Therefore, when hell's your starting point and you're not there, that'll lead to joy, won't it? I mean, I'm not there. I've been cleansed. I've been made new. I get to come to the King's table. And therefore, Jesus asked me to serve gladly. We have a very entitled heart. We think we're entitled to things when we actually stop to consider what our condition was before Jesus cleansed us. Then that will issue forth gratitude and gladness. We will serve our Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? I know where I should be. Secondly, let me encourage you to seize every opportunity you have to serve Jesus, even when nobody knows. Because everything you do in Jesus' name matters. This week, are there some feet that you need to wash, metaphorically speaking? You see, for many people, and this is a danger in our setting, in our church, many people think Christianity is just sort of a philosophical study. But our faith is intensely practical. Think about this. Jesus is about to die in hours. And what does he say? What kind of philosophical argument is Jesus getting into here? It's not. It's about serving people. It's about how you treat people. What is on the mind of Jesus before he dies? That his disciples would be known for this. That his children would be known for this. It's very easy to argue theology and serve no one. And to assume you're mature. You're not blessed by knowing these things, he says. You're blessed by doing these things. So don't just have a theology of humility. Humbly serve people. And I just want to say a word of encouragement. With all of IDC's weaknesses and faults, beginning with me, we have a lot of people who do John 13. All the time. I love how Paul underscores this kind of service in 1 Timothy 5. He's talking about widows. And he says, here are the godly widows, the great examples. He says, they have a reputation for good works. She's brought up her children. She has shown hospitality. She has washed the feet of the saints. She has cared for the afflicted. She has devoted herself to every good work. That's a good life. Seize every opportunity, even though none of that sounds sensational. That's a meaningful life. You are walking in the way of the Master when you do that. Now, my friends, it's very easy to be a church basher today, a church critic today. And it's easy to spot failures in people and churches. And for some Christians, no church is apparently good enough for them. This text is not calling us to be a church critic, but a servant. Don't be this sort of Siskel and Ebert Christian. That's a sad way to live. And if you live like that, you will also miss all of the good things that are happening all the time by humble, faithful servants in Christ's body. Every week we have people teaching classes, preparing musically to be in the band, arranging chairs, making coffee, practicing hospitality, holding babies in the nursery, giving their financial offerings, serving people in their growth group, having college students in their home, welcoming new families to the area, praying for one another, and the list goes on every week. And so if you're in that group, I just want to say, amen. In the spirit of 1 Thessalonians 4, let's do it more and more. You're walking in the way of Jesus. Thirdly, be a servant leader. If the Lord gives you any kind of leadership in the home, as a coach, as a teacher, this is our example. Jesus revolutionized the world with this kind of leadership. It's not power. It's not pomp. It's washing feet. This is Christian Leadership 101, isn't it? Leadership is not lordship. It's about serving people. Fourthly, finally, a word of hope here. Remember that we are empowered to serve Jesus and one another. I draw this from this idea of being cleansed. We're new. But also in chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." What makes that commandment new? We've been taught before to love. What makes it new is that Jesus has demonstrated it in his incarnation. And not only has he given us the example, but he's given us the power to do it. It's new commandment. He's issued forth a new covenant. The Holy Spirit now indwells us as believers. So we're not powerless to serve one another, but we're empowered to do it. So what a Savior. I mean, this text and all these texts in the Farewell Discourse, it just should make you love Jesus more. Consider his love. Marvel at it. Revel in it. Rejoice in it. Receive his cleansing. Maybe you need that once and for all cleansing. Maybe you need your feet washed today. And let's follow his example. We'll have many opportunities this week to do just that, won't we? May the Lord find us faithful. Father, we thank you for your word today. Grateful for the grace we found in Christ Jesus. Grateful that we've been cleansed. What a privilege it is to serve Christ. What a privilege it is to serve his people. Make us mindful of where we used to be in all of our filth, but where we are now as new creations in Christ Jesus. I pray out of a overflow of gratitude you would find us faithful this week to serve people, that the world may know we belong to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.